Well, it's good to see you all here this morning. And as we come to the Word of God for today to take up the matter of Paul's words of warning, I invite you, please, to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, picking up in verse 17 as we continue our consecutive exposition through this magisterial letter. Notice with me what Paul writes, again, picking up at verse 17. Romans 16, at verse 17, Paul, by the direction and aid of the Holy Spirit, says the following. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray once again. Our Father, we come to you this morning in that mighty and magisterial name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're thankful that He has been given the name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow. And we're thankful, Lord, that for many in this room, by your sovereign grace, we have already bowed the knee to this great King. You've given us hearts of repentance toward you and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We have owned Him as Lord, Master, and God. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your kingly rule over us. We're thankful for your priestly rule over us. We're thankful for your prophetic rule over us. Oh, great Lord, we bless your name this day. Thank you for saving the likes of us. Thank you for making many people in this room who were once not a people to now be the people of God. Lord, we thank you for your matchless love, your wonderful salvation which you have wrought in our lives. And Father, as we come to your word this morning, we're asking for fresh help from on high. Lord, we are mindful that you've told us in Scripture that a man can receive nothing except it be given to him or her from above. Lord, we need you to give it to us this day from above, O God. Give us your truth, we pray, and might we be found walking in it all of our days. And for all of these things, we will praise and bless your most wonderful name. We ask them through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was Thomas Brooks, that great Puritan preacher from another generation, who in writing about the characteristics of false teachers said that, quote, Satan labors with much effort by means of false teachers, which are his messengers and ambassadors, and this in order to deceive, delude, and to forever undo the precious souls of men. He said that such people, quote, wrap up their wicked, soul-killing pills in gold, and that the very best way to be delivered from such ones is to discover them in their true colors, so that being known, we may shun them and fly from them as far as from hell itself. Well, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, in line with what the great Puritan Thomas Brooks said, we see in our passage for today that the Apostle Paul expressed a similar idea. You see, Paul was a true pastor. Paul was one who truly loved all the people of God. Consequently, when it came to this matter of errorists or troublemakers in the church, harming the church, Paul played no games. Paul minced no words. And this is because he knew that the stakes were very high concerning the eternal state of men and women. Because of this, we see in our passage for this morning, our text in view, that Paul spoke to the church at Rome in the way that he did. Now, it's striking to consider that the apostle here says the things that he says in our text in view just about as he is ready to end this epistle, right? I mean, it's almost as if these words here, these words of warning to them, are just a small PS in this magnificent letter. Ah, but dear ones here this day, this is not the case. No, rather, we see that as Paul is just about to end this book, he puts forth this vital warning to these believers at this point, and this so that it would be very much on their minds as they get to the end of it. He puts it forth here because, having just said to the Roman believers in the previous verses that they were to be a congregation which was filled with love and filled with unity, even expressing a holy kiss to each one, Paul put forth these words after what he just said because he would not have anything or anyone to break that sweet communion among them. And so we see, listen carefully, we see that instead of viewing these words here, Romans 16, 17 and following, that is to say, verse 17 and following, as that which cannot be part of Paul's original letter because the words seem out of place, as some so-called scholars say, brethren, this is the connection at hand. This is the point of the matter. This is why Paul spoke this warning at this point in this letter. Now, a question that you and I need to ask is Paul here speaking about those errorists, those troublemakers in the church who were currently causing divisions and offenses among them, or could it be that Paul here, as it were, was speaking prophetically about that which would happen in the days ahead? Well, clearly, if you've been tracking with us over the last several months, you know that there were some in the church at Rome at this time who were causing trouble among them. You say, how? Well, they were judging others. They were showing contempt for the brethren, as Paul says in chapter 14 and chapter 15 of this book, as we've already seen. But you know, perhaps in addition to this, Paul here is thinking about that which would come from outside the church in the days ahead, those errorists coming in the congregation as wolves dressed in sheep's clothing, seeking to devour the flock. I mean, who knows? But maybe Paul here is speaking about those Judaizers who, as you may know, were troubling the church in Galatia, who were denying that justification before a holy God is by faith alone, in Christ alone, believing that it was by our works, as Paul speaks against in Galatians chapter 1. Or perhaps, as William Hendrickson, the great Reformed Bible commentator, says, that Paul here is speaking about, or against, we might say, antinomians or ascetics, which would eventually plague this congregation. Well, listen, dear ones, whatever the case was, you and I need to be sure that we are taking heed to this inspired text. You see, we need to see this passage before us today as God speaking directly to us in our church, in our situation, about that which could happen in this very place at any time. And so may you and I pay close attention to it so that we could be kept safe and secure for the days to come. And so, as we begin for this morning together, I ask you please to notice with me first in verse 17 of this chapter, Paul's entreaty. His entreaty, look at the words again in your Bibles, he writes saying, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Now, if you're taking notes, which I know many of you like to do, the word urge here carries the sense of warmly, yet firmly coming alongside someone so as to give them help or aid. This word could be translated as Paul saying, and maybe it's like this in some of your Bible versions, "I implore you." That the word in the original language is in the present tense shows us that the Apostle Paul here is putting forth a continual exhortation to these believers and to all believers after them. Now, by him using the word brethren next in this sentence is also noteworthy, and I say this because it gives you and I another reason as to why Paul wrote these words of warning here at this place in this epistle. So you say, what do I mean? Well, what I mean is clearly there were many at the church in Rome of whom Paul greatly cared for, right? I mean, church, as we considered last week together, the individuals whom Paul mentions from verse 1 all the way down to verse 16 of this chapter were very dear to Paul. They were his close companions. They were, quote, his fellow workers, verse 3. They were, quote, beloved brethren who labored much in the Lord, verse 6, verse 12, etc. Well, in view of this, in view of the fact that Paul just listed his pals, again, as we considered last week, he did not want any of them to be hurt, thus he spoke to them in this way. The point is, he did not want his fellow companions, his brethren in the Lord, to be harmed by anyone or anything. So again, he urgently speaks to them in this way at this point in the book. Now, when he says next, look at the words, that we are to note those who cause divisions, or we might say separations among us, and offenses, or we might say from the Greek text, stumbling blocks which cause God's people to fall. The word note here literally means to keep a close eye on someone or something. This Greek word carries the idea of looking or observing someone intensely, and it's from the form of the Greek word from the, it's from the noun form, that's it, of the word from where we get our English word scope. The word note, the form is from where we get our English word scope, as in the word telescope, or as in the word microscope, as John MacArthur rightly says. And so you ask, what's the point? What's the point about all of this, Pastor Ventura? Well, the point is this. The Apostle Paul, in our text for today, is not calling us to some casual, blasé-faire type of attitude when it comes to those in the church who could be troublemakers among us. That's the point. Look out for such individuals. Look intensely for them. Scope them out, as it were. He's not calling us to some casual, blasé-faire type of disposition in the congregation while such people could be among us. No, rather, he's calling us to be attentively on guard against such. He's calling us, as one version translates the words, to keep a watchful eye on those in this place or those who might come into this place from the outside who are schismatic, who are troublemakers. Now, just so you know, our own church constitution speaks about this matter under the heading of protective discipline. This is the case. And under that heading, it says that the church, quote, has the right and the responsibility to protect its members from those who would, quote, disrupt its peace and purity, and that when such people cause trouble, the elders may name them, may identify their errors, and warn the members, quote, not to associate with them. Now, dear ones, this is exactly what Paul is speaking of in our passage in view. This is the case, and of course, when we look at what the rest of the Bible has to say about this matter, we see that if such an individual does not repent when they're confronted with their sins, ultimately, he or she is to be excommunicated. Now, of course, regarding this matter of keeping a watchful eye towards others, as I sought to expound it a few moments ago, this does not mean that you and I need to overly scrutinize every single individual in this place or who might come to this place down the road. Nor does it mean that you and I are to be fault finders in this place over every secondary matter that we might disagree on with things reference to the Christian life. Rather, Paul is saying to us that in the church we are to keep an eye on those who cause serious problems among us. That's the key. Serious problems among us, which often come to us how? Well, by means of false teaching, by means of false accusations, by means of gossip, by means of unholy living, etc. My dear one, simply stated, Paul here is talking in our passage about you and I detecting false brethren who, quote, will secretly bring in destructive heresies, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Or, as Paul says here in our passage, those who act, look at the language, quote, contrary or in opposition to doctrine which we learned. Now, when Paul here speaks about the people in his day or anyone after them speaking, or rather living contrary, in opposition to the doctrine we learned, what doctrine is he speaking about with reference to what the church at Rome would have learned and us, by way of extension, having read this letter to them? Well, clearly, it would have been, for example, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, before a holy God, and not by our works, right? I mean, think about what the main thesis of the book of Romans is all about. It's justification before a holy God. How can a man, how can a woman be made right with God? Is it by what I do, or is it by what has already been done for me? Justification by faith. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. When he died on the cross, he made a full atonement for my sins. I turned from my sins. I put all my hope in his finished work alone. Anyone who would deny that, the Bible calls a heretic, another gospel. Secondly, it would have been the doctrine of sanctification. Paul talks about sanctification throughout this book, Romans 6 and following. Or the progressive work of God in the life of the child of God, which work, by the way, evidences whether or not someone is a true Christian or not. What other doctrines is he talking about? Well, it would have been the doctrine of election, or the teaching of holy living, or the teaching of loving one's neighbor as themselves, Romans 13. We've seen all these things. And that of receiving one another in this place, in love, just as Christ received us. Again, Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. And so you see, listen carefully, if there is someone, whoever it might be, presently in our midst, or someone who comes later, who is in opposition to such teachings, you and I are not to embrace such a one. In fact, the Apostle Paul says to us at the end of the verse, by way of a command, avoid them all together. When you see such a one, don't embrace them, though. Paul says, again, by way of an apostolic command, avoid them altogether. Now here again, Paul uses a present tense verb for this word avoid. Thus, instead of us allowing such false brethren and false teachers into the church and in our homes, etc., as, for example, the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons, etc., Paul says quite literally that we are to continually to steer clear from them. He doesn't say treat them meanly. No, that's not Christian. Rather, the point is we are not to listen to their instruction. How do we avoid them? That's how you do it. We're not to keep company with them. That's how we do it. We're not to follow them at all, whether in person or on the television set or on YouTube, etc. All of these things are ways, practically speaking, that we avoid false teachings and their teachers. Now, in view of this, someone might ask the question, does this mean that we should never seek to debate such an individual or seek to evangelize such a one so as to seek to deliver them from the error of their ways and show them the true gospel? The question I was thinking as I was preparing the message. Well, listen, dear ones, while at times this can be done, I believe that mostly it is to be done by those who are spiritually mature in the church, so as to use Paul's language in Galatians chapter 6. Let those who are mature recover such a one. Simply stated, here it is. I don't believe that this correcting of errorists is to be done by all the rank and file of God's people. And why? Well, it's because errorists and false teachers are dangerous people. That's why. That's why. They are dangerous people, spiritually speaking. Listen, generally speaking, false teachers, false prophets, errorists of all shapes, sizes, and colors, etc., they know their errors well. And they are quite good at duping others consequently. This is why Paul says in Titus chapter 1 to qualified elders that they are to exhort and convict those who contradict the truth of God. A part of the calling of a man of God who preaches the Word of God. He needs to be able to convict and to exhort the errorist in his ways. And so, wrapping this up for verse 17. What do we have here? We have Paul's entreaty. In the words of 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5, Paul says that we are to, quote, withdraw ourselves from those who are obsessed with disputes and arguments and useless wranglings of men who have corrupt minds and are destitute of the truth. Or in the words of Titus 3, verses 9 to 11, Paul says again that we are to, quote, avoid foolish disputes, for they are unprofitable and useless, and that we are to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And so, come with me secondly then for this morning, to note next in verse 18 of this chapter, Paul's explanation of these words, his explanation. Having just given us his entreaty, he shows us first in 18a that the reason why we are to do what he said is because, look at it, those who are such, which is to say such as he just spoke of in the previous words, negatively speaking, those who are such, look at the description, do not, underscore it, serve our Lord Jesus Christ. But, or better translated, in sharp opposition to this, they serve or they give themselves over to their own bellies. Now, these words here are also vital for you and I to get. And I say this because they show us that regardless of how sincere nice or charming a person might be, if they hold to different doctrines than Paul, they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, as he says. You see, even though they may look like they do, and even though they may talk a nice religious game, etc., according to Paul, brethren, this is not the case. Now, when he speaks here about such troublemakers serving their own belly, what does he mean? Well, the idea here in the language is that these individuals live to please their own inner lust. In other words, he's saying that these people are driven by their own base internal ambitions, which, because they're not saved, those own internal base ambitions are fueled by sin, fueled by self, and fueled by Satan. This seems to be the idea in the words, the best I could ascertain them after studying them for some time. And Paul uses the same language in Philippians 3 and verse 19, if you're taking notes, for there in speaking about troublemakers in the church, again, Philippians 3 and verse 19, he said that their end is, quote, destruction, whose God is their belly. Now, while we might think that such people, as Paul has just spoken of, would be quite easy to identify and to note and to mark, sadly, friends, this is not the case. You see, just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. The point is, his servants also transform themselves into so-called ministers of righteousness. And this, as Paul says in 18b of this chapter, look at the language, by, or better translated, through the means of smooth or kind words and flattering speech, deceiving or seducing the hearts of the simple, or we might say the unsuspecting. And so, brethren, I ask, do you see what Paul is saying here in our passage? Do you see what he's saying here? What he's saying here, simply stated, is that such individuals are very crafty. He's saying that they're experts in their deception, so that unlike true gospel ministers who speak sound words and do not flatter their people, these individuals speak great swelling words, flattering individuals in order to gain advantage of them, as Jude says in verse 16 of his book. Yes, they speak, quote, again, great swelling words of emptiness, and this in order to allure through the lust of the flesh, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2. And so, in view of all of these things, do you see why Paul said what he said in the previous words when he wrote that we are to avoid such people? You see, in Paul saying this, he wasn't being unloving, as some want to charge him. No, rather, he was being very wise. You see, Paul was saying this to the church at Rome because he greatly cared about their souls, as I said earlier. Thus he says that you and I, them as well, were to stay away from such people, for they have great potential to lead us down bad spiritual paths, which would be very hard for us to recover from. Avoid them. Steer clear of them. Keep an eye out for them, etc. And so, having seen his entreaty and explanation, come with me now, thirdly, to note in verse 19 of this chapter, his encouragement. His encouragement. Having just spoken of the great spiritual danger at hand for them and for all churches after them at every time, he says now in the beginning of the verse to the Romans, verse 19a, for your obedience has become known to all. Kind of interesting language at this point in his writing. Now, we might wonder why Paul again, right after giving his warning, now speaks about the obedience of the Romans, right? Well, it could be, as several commentators say, that he did this because he knew that the Romans would follow his instruction to avoid deceivers. Hence, he's kind of saying, I know your life and you'll listen to what I said. It could also be that he speaks here about their obedience becoming known to all in connection to his warning because he knew that false teachers often like to capture well-established or obedient congregations. Consequently, the Romans could become a prime target to the enemies. To the enemy. I warn you. Why? Because your obedience has been known to all the world. You see, brethren, oftentimes it's churches which are very commendable before many that false teachers seek out. And this is because they know that if they could dupe them, it will become a great win for them. That seems to be the point. I mean, this is kind of like the historical matter concerning the heretic named Servetus. Servetus denied the Trinity. Servetus denied that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Well, Servetus very foolishly went in order to convince John Calvin of what he believed. I mean, Calvin had a church which under the blessing of God was thriving. And yet this man, Servetus, thought that he could turn Calvin to his ways. There's a thriving church. Let me go and see if I can turn its leaders away from the truth so that I could win this church over to my errors. Ah, but brethren, as you may know, thanks be to God, this did not happen. Thanks be to God that God preserved His church there and many of the reformational churches. But again, this historical point illustrates the matter at hand. Well, having spoken of the obedience of the Romans, Paul says next in our verse, note the words in your Bibles, he writes saying that he's glad because of it. Of course, every true pastor is glad with reference to the obedience of the people of God. Paul rejoiced over their submission to the Savior, the very thing which Paul commended them for in the opening part of this book. You remember when he called the Romans saints and he said that your faith is being spoken of all throughout the world. Thus, what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 becomes an inclusio to what he says here in chapter 16. I rejoice that you are an obedient congregation. Well, even though this was the case, Paul, again, loving the church, says to them thirdly in 19b, look at the language, but I want you to be wise in what is good. You say, well, what's the good? Well, clearly at this point, it's being wise in discernment. I want you to be wise in what is good. What's good? Being able to discern good from evil. Wise in what else? The gospel. I want you to be wise in the things of God. I want you to be wise in the truth of the scripture. Even though you've been obedient, I must tell you, I need you to be wise in these things. And then he says that he wants them to be simple, or better understood, uncontaminated. That's the better word. Uncontaminated concerning evil. You say, what evil? Well, any evil, of course. Well, probably here in this context, it's speaking about the evil teachings of the false teachers. And so, having put forth his entreaty, his explanation, his encouragement, your obedience is known to all. Come with me now, fourthly, to note in verse 20 of this chapter, his expectation. His expectation. Here is the apostle thinks about some of the trouble which was currently going on in the church in Rome. In connection, no doubt, specifically as we've seen over the past several weeks, to the whole matter of Christian liberty. Or, perhaps as he's thinking about some future trouble that they might experience, he writes first saying, and the God of peace will crush, or we might say shatter, Satan, or that great spiritual adversary that we have. And this under your feet shortly. Now, if you recall from a few weeks ago, Paul used this same description of our God back in chapter 15 and verse 33 of this book. You can look at it there in your Bibles if you like, for there Paul calls God, once again, the God of peace. Now, beloved, blessed be God that this is who our God is to us. Right? May the God of peace do these things for you. Yes, blessed be God that although at one time you and I were at war with our God because of our sins against Him, nevertheless, in love, Jesus our Savior went to the cross with our sins upon Him, and He was punished in our place, and He absorbed all the wrath of God due us as our substitute. Glory be to His name. Blessed be God that you and I are now at peace with God through the blood of His cross. What a Savior. No more enmity, no more war, but gospel reconciliation between us and our Maker. What a glorious God. This is the good news of the gospel, and this, brethren, is news which you and I must preach to ourselves over and over again, for as we do, we will be greatly encouraged. The gospel is not just something that we hear at one time in our lives when we get saved. No, we need to hear the gospel regularly. We need to have the gospel preached regularly. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves regularly so that we know about our relationship with our God, so that we know, according to Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That, those are gospel truths that we must preach to ourselves again and again, for as we do, we will find great joy. Now, when Paul says here in our passage that the God of peace, or the God with whom we are at peace with, and conversely, who gives us peace because of that, Paul says that this God of peace will become the God of war and crush Satan under our feet. This, of course, as you know, seems to be an illustration from the words of Genesis chapter 3, or I might say an allusion, where we're told there in Genesis chapter 3 that Jesus, the Messiah, would come and destroy the work of the devil. Now, there in Genesis chapter 3, again, this is the allusion Paul is referring to, or he's making this allusion with reference to it. Genesis 3, the inspired writer says that Jesus would, quote, bruise the head of the serpent. Jesus, of course, being the seed of the woman. Which is to say, Jesus would deliver a fatal blow to the serpent. That is to say, Satan. But the question is here, when would this happen? When would this happen, since Paul says that God would do this shortly? Or perhaps better understood, swiftly. Well, while it could be that he's speaking here about the fact that at the present time, God would intervene in the midst of the Romans and clear up the trouble that they were currently experiencing, again with the judging and other stuff going on. Thus, in that sense, God would at that time crush the head of the serpent, or again, Satan, who's always behind these things, under their feet. It could also be that Paul here was thinking more about the future. When the Lord Jesus Christ will return, for surely at that time, our Lord will completely crush Satan under our feet and banish him forevermore. Thus I say with the Apostle John of old, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. Satan will soon be crushed under your feet. Again, contextually, Paul's writing to the church. When, Paul? Well, when God intervenes and fixes this matter between these weaker and stronger brethren. Every time that happens, every time a matter is resolved, Satan is crushed under our feet. But ultimately, and we might say eschatologically, this will happen when the Lord returns, for when He returns, that evil fiend will be no more. And we shall reign in the new heavens and in the new earth, wherein righteousness shall dwell forevermore. Can anyone say amen? That is the time that we are looking to as the people of God. Thus again I say with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Well, lastly then, for today in verse 20, B. Paul ends his words of warning by saying, look at the words, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, if you look down to verse 24 of this chapter, you see that Paul says these same words. And I'll have to deal with that when I get to it in a few weeks. But here the idea seems to be that as Paul thinks about what was going on in the church at this time, he prays a short prayer for them and says, may the goodwill and favor of Christ be with you all at this time while you're going through this trial. And then he puts his great stamp of approval on it and wish on what he just said. And he says, amen. So be it. May Jesus' favor and kindness continue to be with you all as a congregation. This is his benediction to them. And then Paul says, amen. May it be so. Well, here then is where we end the exposition of this very crucial passage for you and I to think on. Here is the apostle was directed by the Holy Spirit to give these words to the church at Rome and every other church after it. He was given and led by the Spirit to write these words, and this, why? So that you and I would always stay alert to the fact that the devil, through his servants, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so, if you and I in this place today are not going to be devoured by the enemy of our souls, whether individually or corporately as a congregation, what do we need to do? In other words, how can you and I, in this place, application time, be protected from such things as Brooks reminds us? For Satan labors with much effort by means of false teachers to deceive and to forever undo the precious souls of men. Well, brethren, I believe that there are three main ways that you and I can be kept spiritually secure and safe from such things. And the first is, we need to know our Bibles well. How can we be protected? We need to know our Bibles well. Right, the old account is given that when people become tellers at a bank, that they familiarize them with real currency. Hold the real currency. Look at it closely. Feel it. Know what that $100 bill is all about. Know the truth about it so that when a counterfeit $100 bill comes, you can spot that thing a mile away. So if you and I are going to be safe in your life, in your home, in your families, and then corporately in our church, what's the first remedy, the first precious remedy against Satan's devices, to quote Brooks's book, is that we need to know our Bibles well. We need to know our Bibles well, especially concerning the great doctrines of the Christian faith, namely the gospel, namely, as I said earlier, justification by faith alone apart from works. Namely, as we sang in the outset, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and on I can go. That's why I said we need to know our Bibles well. I can't just pick a few things. We need to know our Bibles well. So you say, what's the application? Do you know your Bibles well? Do you? When I say these things, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Holy Scripture, are there passages coming to your mind? Oh, I know for most of you, there are. If you had to show someone in some context, maybe again it's a brother or a sister who's a member in this church and they just happened to catch a whiff of something and it came to you, the brother or the sister, and said, look it, I'm a bit confused now with reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. How can it be? You know, because the Jehovah Witnesses say God can't die, and if Jesus is God, how could he die? Oh, okay, that's interesting thought. Oh, okay, interesting. Yeah, isn't that quite clever? Isn't that your seductive speech? Of course God can't die. God didn't die on the cross. The man Jesus Christ did. Jesus was both God and man. He's the theanthropic Son of God. Fully God and fully man. One person with two distinct natures. And anyone who honestly reads the Word of God, they will see that Christ is both God and man. He is the Logos who became Sarkos. You say, what does that mean? He is the Word of God who became flesh. Thus John can say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in the same letter he could say, and the Word became flesh. What are you saying, John? Are you saying that God became a man? Yeah. That's exactly what I'm saying. This is why Paul could say later in the P.E.s, also known as the pastoral epistles for us pastors, Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is that, Paul? God was manifested in the flesh. And I remember speaking to a Jehovah Witness at my job, and I asked her, did God come in the flesh? She said, no way. I said, yes way. And I said, Paul says here in our verse that this is without controversy. There's no controversy here, friend. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. You say, well, I don't quite understand all that. I didn't ask you what you understand. I asked you, is that what the Bible teaches? And if it does, you bow to the Bible. And not what you fully get or don't get, that's not the issue. But our Bibles teach us that Jesus is God. And our Bibles teach us that He's man at the same time. 100% God, 100% man. Two distinct natures in one person. Without conversion, as our confession of faith says. That's just who He is. And when you read your Bible, you see it all over the place, just like the people in Jesus' day did. For they say of our Lord, who can forgive sin but God? That's the point, isn't it? Who is this who's raising the dead but God? Who is this who's walking on water but God? You've seen me, you see the Father. Why? Because I and my Father are one. You say, wow, he really thinks he's God. Uh-huh. It's exactly what he thinks. Because that's what he is. And then the Trinity, oh boy. We've had trouble in this very church years ago. With people who one time confessed the same thing that we do. But then started saying, no, we deny this matter of the Trinity. And the elders, after the word of God in Titus, after some, I would say, mature brethren spoke to him, the elders spoke to him, and after writing a long dissertation regarding the Trinity, page after page after page, how from the beginning to the end, we see this matter of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Even as I pointed out a few weeks ago in chapter 15 and verse 15, because the grace of God given to me, verse 16, Paul says, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ. And then at the end, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, you say, what in the world is going on here? What in the world is going on here? You got one God, three persons. People say, are you a monotheist? I say, absolutely. 100%. I believe the great Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Oh, I believe with all my heart. But that one God has revealed himself in three persons. Even in the Jewish Bible. And that's why I believe what I believe. Do you know why you believe what you believe? Because if you're not going to be duped by errorists and the Jehovah Witness and the Satanology. Did I say Satanology? I meant that. Scientology and the Mormons and everybody else. You need to know what your Bible teaches. Brother, may God help us to be people of the book. So that we become so familiar with the truths of Scripture that we will be able to spot the counterfeit religion on every hand. But secondly, if we're going to be protected, we need to be much in prayer. We need to be in prayer. Lord, help. Help me, Lord, to know your word. Help me, Lord, not to be duped. Help me, Lord, to stay faithful to you. We need to pray as a church. Lord, keep us safe. But for the grace of God, there we go. Lord, protect us from errorists. Protect us from Servetus-like people. Keep us safe, Lord. We need your protection. And thirdly, if we're going to be safe and secure as God's people, we need to be in church whenever the doors are open. God has you in the school of Christ when you come to church. And through the singing and the praying and the reading and the preaching, God is teaching you truth. And He's helping you to know the truth and to be able to discern truth from error. It's at this place, from the early hour on up, I mean, even in our Bible study hours, we've got conversation after conversation, scripture after scripture, of mature believers interacting with the things of God. It's glorious. As I've told people before, it's like coming to a seminary class. Not quite, but an advanced, you know, Bible class, as it were. It's fantastic. And you say, what do you do during that hour? Well, we open up the shorter catechism from the Puritans at this particular time. And we're all learning, we're all growing as we're being instructed together. Brethren, be at church whenever the doors are open. The morning, the night. Be there. Why? Because your soul depends on it. That's why. Oh, we got to go again? No, that's not the attitude of the Christian. Christian is, I want to go. I want to be there. I want to sing God's praises. This is His house. This is His day. This is for His glory and my good, brethren. We need to be here whenever the doors are open. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here in this place. You say, how are you going to make a beeline from that passage to us who are non-Christians? Well, I think I know how. To you here who are not saved, you're not born again. That's what I mean when I say not saved. You don't have the Spirit of God residing in you. Your life has not been transformed. You're not a new creation in Christ Jesus so that you hate your sin and you love the Savior. You might mouth a few religious things here and there, but you're not saved. You're not a new person. Which is a work that only God can do. So if this is you here today, what can I say to you? What does our passage say to you, more importantly? Well, it says to you, listen, that since you haven't become a true Christian yet, listen, it's clear to me that in some way, shape, or form, you have accepted the smooth and flattering speech of someone who has deceived you into not trusting in Christ to be your Savior. And because you've done this, friend, the sad reality is you are being kept from the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of God, which is bound up in Jesus Christ our Lord. In some way, my dear young people, my dear older people, whoever you are, in some way, shape, or form, something has gotten into your heart. Maybe from Satan himself. There's been a whisper, there's been a demonic seed that's been put in you. Something which is keeping you from coming to Christ, the Savior of your soul. You've been seduced, my friend. Oh, I plead with you to beg God to free you from such a sad spiritual condition. When I got saved, one of the first things that came to my mind is that the devil had me held fast. And what a horrible thing that was. And I believed his lies. Oh, he had a million ways to put forth those lies. Oh, you're a good person. You've got a good heart. Positive thinking, that was the tool he used. You know, look within. You're fine. Everything's okay. Well, you've listened to somebody else. Hey, all these false teachers out there on the airwaves, the teachers in the schools, they've given you some type of instruction which has gone in your heart and mind so that you have not honestly before God seen yourself as God says you are, a vile sinner in His presence who needs to be reconciled with Him through His Son. You've been seduced, my friend. That's why you're not a Christian today. But the Word of God tells us that all who seek God in truth through Jesus will be saved. The Bible says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. If this day you say, if you're saying the reason I haven't become a Christian is because I've been lied to, I've been deceived, I don't want to be deceived anymore. How do I become a Christian? You repent of your sins toward God. All of those things which you've done in His sight, your lies, your theft, your not honoring Him, your violation of the fifth commandment, not honoring your parents, your fornication, your idolatry, your homosexuality, whatever it might be, your drunkenness, your pride, you say, God, before You, I am undone. You are holy. You are separate. You hate sin. I'm full of sin. Oh, God, forgive me. Forgive me for the sake of Your Son whom You impaled on a cross to die in the place of guilty sinners like me so that I can be reconciled to You. Oh God, I put all my faith in that accomplished work of Jesus Christ the Lord. I trust in Him to be my Savior. I ask Him to be my Lord and God, my friend. If you're not a Christian here today, that's what you need to do. Because someone or something is keeping you from the love, mercy, and forgiveness of God, which is bound up in Jesus Christ our Lord. Might you run to Jesus this afternoon and say, Lord, the preacher says that You receive sinners. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. And the preacher says that You'll forgive me all my sins. I'll know Your love pouring into my heart. I'll know mercy and reconciliation with You. Oh God, I want to know these things. I want to experience them. My friend, you come to Jesus like that, He'll do that very thing for you. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And all who call upon His name will be saved. Might you be found doing that very thing this day. Be deceived no more. Come to Christ, for He is the lover of your soul. Let's pray together. Father, again, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it speaks to us plainly. We're thankful that you've loved us enough to give us warnings. We pray, Lord, that we would heed this warning this day. This was your word for this day. Help us, we pray, to think on it, to apply it to ourselves individually and corporately. And help us, Lord, above all things, to keep our eyes on you, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray and ask all of these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.